I want to begin this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon on pride. He said, "Pride is so natural to fallen man that it springs up in his heart like weeds in a watered garden or reeds by a flowing brook. It is all an all-pervading sin and smothers all things like dust in the roads. Its every touch is evil as the breath of the plague-infected or the blast of the desert winds. Pride, it is hard to get rid of as weeds in the furrows or blight from the apple trees. If killed, it revives. If buried, it bursts the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you have destroyed it, and lo, your very exaltation is pride. None have more pride than those who dream that they have none. You may labor against vainglory till you conceive that you are humble, and the fond conceit of your humility will prove to be pride in full bloom. It mimics humility full well, and it is then most truly pride. Pride is a sin with a thousand lives. It seems impossible to kill it. It flourishes on that which should poison it. Glorying in its shame, it is a sin with a thousand shapes. By perpetual change, it escapes capture. It seems impossible to hold it. The sneaky imp slips from you only to appear in another form and mock your fruitless pursuit. Pride was man's first sin, and it will be his last. In the first sin that man ever committed, there was certainly a large mixture of pride, for he imagined that he knew better than his Maker, and even dreamed that his Maker feared that man might grow too great. There was certainly pride in the sin of Satan and pride in the sin of Adam. This is the torch which kindled hell and set the world on fire. Pride is a ringleader and captain among iniquities. It is a daring and God-defying sin. It would murder God if it could, that it might fill his throne." It's powerful. It should be deeply convicting. Spurgeon describes accurately, compellingly, the deadly evil, poisonous sin that pride really is. And even though his description is vivid, I don't consider it an exaggeration at all. He has measured the depths of pride. He has accurately depicted its horrors. And he has laid it out for us in a way that I trust we can grasp and take home with us. Pride really does lie at the root of every sin in your life. Pride is responsible for all the heartache, conflict, and troubles that we see in our world and in our churches. Pride is at the root of every single problem in the church. It is at the heart of all of our national unrest. And pride is hated by God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Did you know that God calls pride an abomination? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Guess what the first one on that list is? He said these are seven things that God hates that are abominable. And the very first one is a proud look. And then it goes on and says that it is everyone that is proud in heart. Excuse me. this passage, sorry, Proverbs chapter 6, says that a proud look and a lying tongue. He that devises evil, he ranks pride up there. Not only with lying, but with malice. In that same passage, also with murder. God hates pride. Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." So not only does God hate pride, he hates the proud. They are not his friends. They are not right with him. They are not in a close relationship with him. They are an abomination to him. He doesn't just hate the big pride. The big pride, we might think of a politician. Or maybe there's that egomaniac at work that you know, and you just know it's just overwhelming pride there. And you say, boy, I'm so glad I'm not as proud as him, right? And all of your humility. God hates that pride, but he hates all pride. He hates every vestige of pride in your life. That is why scriptures tells us that pride goes before destruction. God hates pride. He actively opposes the proud. So he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God hates pride because pride is the elevation of self to be as great or greater than God. Let me say that again, because what we're talking about when we talk about pride is utter idolatry. Pride elevates self to be as great or greater than God. The proud person imagines that he has something in and of himself in which he can take pride. He imagines that he has done something in his own ability, that he is in some area independent of his Creator and does not owe praise and glory and thanks to his Creator. To borrow from another author, pride is self-sufficiency, self-importance, and self-exaltation. The pride believe that they are sufficient for all things. They act in their own strength and for their own praise. And this is not only arrogant, it is also completely unrealistic. It does not line up with reality at all, because there's not a one of us who is truly independent and able to do all things for yourself and deserving all of the glory for whatever it is that you have done. I mean, just think about it for a second. How utterly dependent we are. Think about the food in your refrigerator this week. How many people did you depend on to get that food in your fridge? You depended on those who planted it or raised it, those who harvested it, those who processed it, those who brought it to the store, those in the store who stocked it, the cashier who checked you out, and the owner of the store who very graciously invested his capital into providing a big place where you can walk in and find whatever it is that you want to eat and walk back out with it with a minimal effort. And that's just one thing. And we are totally dependent. Just another example. You cannot perform surgery on yourself, even if you had the expertise. The most skilled doctor is not going to remove his own appendix. Nor can that most talented of physicians do everything else. So you take a skilled doctor who's a master at performing the most intricate and complex of surgeries. Can he also, I doubt he would also be a master mechanic, a world-renowned artist, a master sculptor, a world-class architect, a brilliant in an engineer, a top-notch decorator, and able to do everything that he desired to do with his own two hands. And even if he could do all of that, he would still be utterly dependent upon all the people who invented things like electricity and light bulbs and tools to help him do all of that. We are, all of us, even the most skilled, talented, and independent are still utterly dependent. But the God who created all of us is utterly independent. He is alone, is truly independent. He can do all things. He can do all that we talked about with the skilled surgeon and much, much more. God alone needs no one. He was taught by none. And he is indebted to none. Well, on the other hand, you and I are completely dependent upon God. and are indebted to him for everything. I'm assuming everybody here is breathing. That's God's doing. He designed your body to breathe automatically. You probably weren't even thinking about it until I brought it up. He designed your body to breathe and your lungs to capture that oxygen and then to marvelously transport it throughout your body to every single cell. An incredibly complex system that operates in every single one of us. And God not only created the system which handles the oxygen, he also created the oxygen. And he created the rules by which the oxygen holds together. He created the earth and the gravity that keeps the oxygen here where you can breathe it instead of somewhere out in space where it's not doing anybody any good. He created all of these things so that we are, just by our very living and being, we are utterly dependent upon God for everything. So then we move to our skills and our abilities. You say, well, I spent years learning this craft or honing this ability, or I spent years developing this talent. Where'd that come from? Who gave you the hands to do the work, or the ear to hear the music, or the vocal cords and the mouth to form the words, or to hit exactly the right note? Who gave you the eyes to see and the vision to comprehend whatever it is that's in front of you? And that ability to duplicate it in whatever way you desire. All of that is from God. And these are just surface things. We are not even talking about spiritual life. We're just talking about physical life. And we owe everything to God. So what do you have to be proud of? I mean, really, let's just put it that baldly, what do you have to be proud of? You say, I did all of this, I'm really proud of my work. So? I mean, yeah, do a good job. And if it's a praiseworthy job and other people praise you, then praise the Lord. But to walk around and say, boy, I really did this. I did a really good job. So? Thank God that he gave you the ability, the skills, and whatever needed to do that. Give him the glory. It says here, verse 5, God resists the proud. It says he fights against, he sets himself in battle against the proud. Why? Because first, pride opposes God. Pride rejects God to worship self instead of the Creator. Pride is a rejection of God for the worship of self. You ask, how is pride self-worship? Think about Romans chapter 1. In fact, turn back there. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is telling why the gospel needs to be preached. It must be taken to all people. He says that everyone needs the gospel because the unsaved are without excuse before God. They all need the gospel because they are already under condemnation. They have already rejected him. They have refused to believe him, even though the entire creation declares God's glory. That's what it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, or they resist the truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. How has God showed them what of himself and what can be known of him? Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's power, God's eternality, God's deity are on display right there. Look out the window. We see the leaves, we see the grass, we see the trees, we see the fall season moving in. We see everything continuing to work. We saw the sun come up. I think some of us saw the sun come up this morning. It's been kind of cloudy. We'll see the sun go down tonight. We'll see the rain tomorrow. Someday, sometime this week, we'll see the sun rise and the sun set. We'll see the moon shining in the night. We'll see the stars across the sky. And we're not the only ones that see it. Everybody sees these things. Across the world, the handiwork of God is evident. All of creation testifies of Him. Yet those who see God's handiwork and then reject Him, they are without excuse, because it says in verse 21, when they knew God. I want you to see that. Because we have a lot of people claim, well, the people don't know God. They don't have access to the knowledge of God. They don't understand God. No, they do. And Romans 1 says they knew God. So that every man has the knowledge of God, but when they knew Him, first, they glorified Him not as God. Second, neither were thankful. So that's the path to idolatry right there. First, it sees God creation and refuse to give God the glory and refuse to give Him thanks for all of His gracious works. As a result of those two things, their thoughts become empty and their hearts are darkened. And because of their blindness and their stupidity, they imagine now that they have achieved wisdom, when in reality they have become fools. And then verse 23, the next step from refusing to glorify God and refusing to give Him thanks is now to minimize Him and minimize His glory. Verse 23, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So that's the path of idolatry. Refuse to glorify God. Refuse to give Him thanks. And then take His glory and minimize it by giving it to a creature. Make Him like a great person or bird or beast or bug. That's idolatry. And this road of idolatry is identical to the path of pride. Pride does not give God the glory. It takes the glory for itself. And it seeks glory for itself. Pride says, I did this so that you will see my skill, my talent, my ability, my worth, so that you will honor me in some way. Pride is not thankful, because the proud person imagines he's done the work himself. It was his skill. What did God do? I did all the work. And then the last step of it is he now sets up a creature in place of the creator, namely self. So in all of their vaunted wisdom, they have showed themselves to be the greatest of fools, because they have tried to take God off His throne to put self in His place. And that's a really bad idea. Because pride attempts to overthrow God, God fights against the proud. But on the other hand, that was all the negative stuff. On the other hand, it says God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And it says also, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now be careful, because right there, pride finds a crack to wedge itself in. Pride says, if I humble myself, I'll get what I want. Pride says, I'll lift myself up by bowing myself down. Pride's that guy at work that just, he's fawns over the boss. Everything the boss says is right. It's the greatest thing ever. He's the guy that's quick to do whatever the boss wants. We have various nicknames we might call this person, but he is the guy that's just always right there, trying to please the boss. And he acts very subservient to the boss. And yet if you know this guy, you know exactly what his motives are. He is acting all this humble so that he can be lifted up. So the boss will promote him or give him a raise or put him in charge of some pet project. It is a false humility that is still absolutely self-seeking. God does not promise that if you humble yourself, that he will make you great, famous, rich, or powerful. God does not promise those things. It's a flat lie. The preachers that are out there saying that he does. He does not. What 1 Peter is talking about, the entire context of 1 Peter, is that this humility which bows itself before God is that which waits for the return of Christ. This due time that he's talking about, it's not later in your life. It's not if you'll be humble now, God will raise you up later. No, you read 1 Peter again. It's over and over and over again, every single chapter. He's pointing these struggling believers to the return of Jesus. He is saying, wait. God promises that the humble, the meek, will one day inherit the earth. And again, just to squash that pride that still wants to rise up again, even then, that exaltation is not to our glory, but to God's glory. You go in the book of Revelation and you see how the saints respond to the praise of God. That God richly rewards them for their service, and they take those rewards and they cast them at the feet of Jesus because they know all the glory is his. This exaltation that he's talking about is not an exaltation calculated to appeal to our pride, to our selfish natures. It's an exaltation that raises us up so we can raise up God even more. That's what he says in chapter 4. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's the exaltation, the joy that will be yours when your Savior returns and brings with him the reward he has reserved for those who served him. Peter's talking about the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the praise of your master, and the rewards for your humble service. And if you will humble yourself before God, humble yourself under his hand, he will exalt you when Jesus returns. What does this humbling look like? Well, it looks like enduring with patience the trials of this life. Again, the whole context of 1 Peter is to a group of believers who were hurting. They were troubled. They were suffering under intense trials. And so Peter tells him in chapter 1, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells him about their fiery trials. But he says, and since you call on the Father who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear of God. Chapter 2, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And he also says, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He says in the third chapter, not rendering evil for evil, but or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called to troubles, that you should inherit a blessing. He goes on and says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Chapter 4 ends with this exhortation. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That is what it means to humble yourself before God in times of trouble. It is to endure the troubles, go through this life seriously, soberly, serious-minded, waiting for the return of Jesus, fearing God, trusting his wise judgment. To humble yourself before God is to submit to the authorities that God has put over you, even when they're evil. It is to suffer wrong with patience, not lashing out at God or men. It is to suffer with hope, knowing God is returning for his children. And humility is ready to explain that hope to those who wonder about it. This humility keeps the well-being, or commits the well-being of your body and soul into the hand of God. This humility remembers that God is faithful to keep his promises to all his people. So the humble one endures trouble, trusting that God has a wise plan and is producing a good benefit in you. The humble trust him to know what he is doing in your life. Humility trusts him to know better than you know about what you need. Humility trusts his wisdom without thinking that you don't deserve troubles or that you somehow brought it on yourself and that all this pain is all your fault. Now, I know there is chastening, but not every trial, not every trouble is chastening. Nor should we imagine that God is up there just waiting to whack us as soon as we step out of line. We understand that there are oftentimes there are troubles that have come upon us because of the good hand of God. And so humility trusts God without blaming him. Humility knows that God is a careful and wise shepherd who will only lead his children through the valley of the shadow of death when it is necessary. Will you entrust yourself to God? Because humility knows that God cares for you personally. God is sovereign. We know this. He rules over the entire universe. He orders the motion of the stars, the orbits of the planets, the galaxies that are soaring through space. He rules over all of them. He rules over all of the world, establishing and throwing down kingdoms to accomplish his plan. So that we know God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Now, in many earthly kingdoms, there are kings that are sovereign over that nation. In many earthly kingdoms, at times, the king is truly good. He rules for the benefit of his people. So this good king, he might enact policies that are designed for the good of the nation. But does that good king know every one of his subjects? No. Does he know all of their circumstances and what they need most at any given moment? Of course not. Not at all. Often, the good policies of a good king will help many, but will unavoidably hurt some. And the sovereignty we talk about in a nation is a very impersonal sovereignty. He does the best he can, but it's just for the largest number of people. And unfortunately, the reality is he cannot help but neglect some. God is sovereign, not just over a nation, but over all of the world. Not just the whole world, but all of creation. So that God exercises his sovereignty here, and anywhere in the universe that you want to go, and in heaven, so that he is exercising his sovereignty over the angels, even over Satan and his fallen angels. And in all of this vast realm, it would be easy to conclude God is an impersonal sovereign. He enacts sweeping policies that generally work out good. No. That's not God's sovereignty at all. God's sovereignty is a deeply personal sovereignty. He is sovereign over your life. He is deeply concerned about you. Personally. Intimately. He doesn't act in a way that's good for a majority of Christians, and a few just have to deal with the negative effects. God always acts in the way that is best for you personally. Think about that. This God who rules over everything. We can't even comprehend the scale of His kingdom, much less define the scope of His rule. We just know that He rules over all of it. And yet at the same time in His rule, He looks at your life. He looks at you and your circumstance and your need and your spiritual life and your physical life, and He says, this is what this person needs to be more like Christ. This is best for him. This is best for her. If you're going through a season of trouble, you must not think that God has forgotten you, or that you have somehow gotten the short end of the stick. God is using that trouble for your eternal good, for yours personally. So Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Bow before the trial. Bow before the God of the trial. Look to Him and learn from Him. David is a great model of this. I encourage you to go back to the Psalms. Just pick a Psalm. It's probably a good one. Learn from Him. Cling to Him. If you are convicted of sin and the trouble, confess it and forsake it. Meditate on His Word. Run to Him. Do not leave His side because He cares for you. This trial is not his hatred and His animosity or His frustration. It is His love. And that's why He says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You can take your cares to Him. You can leave them at His throne. You can cast your cares on His back. Those undergoing or going through trials and tribulations, like a man trudging down the road, groaning under the weight of a heavy bag of grain, just crushing him down. A great king comes riding by, he leading a train of pack mules. The king sees the burdened man, he has pity on him. And he tells the man that he can throw his load upon any one of the mules. And so the man gratefully cast his heavy burden onto the back of the animal. And then he walks along, unburdened, taking his load with him. The weight is gone. It's still there, but it's not pressing him down. It's not crushing him because he has cast it onto the back of another. That's what Peter's talking about. Casting our burden on God and letting Him carry the weight. We don't have to worry about what will happen next because God is taking care of that. We don't have to fear we won't have enough money for this need or that bill. God is taking care of that. We don't have to plan for all of the possibilities and imagine the situation is going to turn out at the worst because God has it all planned out. We can cast the burden of our trouble, the fear, the worry, the uncertainty, and the doubt. We can cast it all on Him. We can unload our burden onto His shoulders, knowing that He cares for us. Knowing that he will gladly carry all of that weight because he loves us. I want to close with four things. It'll be very brief. But four things you can do to humble yourself before God. First, don't boast in anything because it's all a gift of God to you. You have received from him everything you have. 1 Corinthians 4 says, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that you didn't get, that wasn't given to you? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You see what he's saying? He's saying, you got it all. It was all a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't even pick it out. It was given to you, and now you're boasting in it that like you did it all yourself. Don't. Second thing I would say is remember your sin. Confession helps keep us from sin, and also it reminds us we're still in the corrupted flesh. It reminds us of how much we are dependent on the daily grace of God. Because there's times we think, yeah, I've got this spiritual life figured out. It's that time when pride is rearing its head and is ready to strike. Psalm 51, David says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He's confessing his guilt. Number three, seriously consider and meditate on the holiness and the greatness of God. Cultivate a deep knowledge of just how awesome God is. Is that we're talking about humility. As I said last week, humility is not I'm pushing myself down. I'm always talking bad about myself, and I'm always thinking about how little I am. That's just a backward sort of pride because I'm still the focal point. Humility lifts up others. And most importantly, humility recognizes how great God is. It sees him in his magnificence. You go through the pages of Scripture and you see these cases where men, you know, sinful men, came face to face with God. And they didn't boast about anything. They didn't stand up and vaunt themselves and shake their fist at God and say, look how great I am. I hear people today every once in a while that say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God da-da-da-da-da, whatever dumb thing they're thinking. That's just stupid. I'm sorry, I don't know a better word for it. That's ridiculous. When we stand before God, we are going to see him revealed in his glory. We're going to be like Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the glory of God. He falls down and says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. See the greatness of God. Cultivate a deep knowledge of his greatness. And then be thankful to God for all that you have received. It's one of the surefire ways to help keep you from thinking you've brought good to yourself is to always be diligent in thankfulness to God. Give God the thanks. I mean, that failure to give thanks, it's a second step on the road to idolatry. And thankfulness is a protection against self-worship. That's why Scripture says repeatedly, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, in everything, give thanks. Isaiah 57 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. There is the magnificence of God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And then he says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. See that? God dwells on high with him that is low. Do you want to walk close with God? Do you want to enjoy the presence of God? You want to be standing close in a deep relationship with God? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Walk in humility.